The message you are about to hear was recorded at New Life Church of the Nazarene. New Life is located at 300 Ulloa Street on Naukash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. The mission of New Life is to become like Jesus, belong in community, and bring Him to the world one life at a time.
Well, we're journeying through this series on Exodus. And as we see, as we have seen, that the journey of the people of Israel gives us a picture of the journey that God is taking us on, a journey of freedom from slavery and freedom in redemption in Christ, leading us forward into what that freedom is, leading us forward into being a people of worship. And so I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 32. This is one of the most powerful portions of Scripture you'll ever read. Chapter 32 and 33 is going to be our text, so stretch out your calves and your thighs, and, you know, because we're going to stand for the reading of God's Word. Would you please stand with us out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Exodus chapter 32. Please hear God's Word.
When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn your fierce anger, relent. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down to the mountain, and with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had led them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on the oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen." The word of the Lord.
Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, this passage is at once terrifying and encouraging, mysterious and revealing. God, give us ears that hear and listen, and hearts that can receive your word today. And help us to understand what you want us to learn from it. We pray in Jesus' name.
Good morning. How many times did you say "whoa" during this passage? This passage, my goodness, is intense, incredible, exhilarating, scary, all of the above. Okay, I'm going to use some references today that you're not going to get. And it's okay. We're just going to go with it. All right, so raise your hand if you've ever listened to an LP. All right, only the first couple rows here. We are doing the book of Exodus the way you're supposed to do it. We're doing it like an LP. If you're of the age where you've listened to a record, I was going to bring one in. I forgot to bring one in to show the kids, because the kids don't know. I was going to bring a record in. And if you liked, let's say you liked song number 4 on this record, you know what you had to do? You could stand up and move it to song number 4, but that was too much work. You'd probably scratch your record. So what you do, if you start with song number 1, you may like that one. And then song number 2 and song number 3, you may not care for at all. But you just listen to them because you had to get to song number 4 the old-fashioned way, because the record just goes from the beginning to the end. And so a lot of times you listen to albums the way they were intended to be heard, because that's the way the artist decided to put them in that order, the producer. Someone put it in that order for a reason. Nowadays, with streaming music or the ability to shuffle on your iPod or just to have one song that you like, one song after another that you like, you don't listen to these other tracks. You don't even have to buy them. You know, you can buy them individually. And so if I were to read the book of Exodus, I probably would skip chapter 32, because I don't really care for it. I don't really I mean, there's some good stuff in there, but I don't like it. I don't like the message of it. It scares me. But chapter 33, I love. I could read chapter 33 all the time. I love chapter 33. But we're not going to do that. We're going to do it the way we're supposed to do it, right? We're doing the book of Exodus all the way through from beginning to end, and this is good. This is good for us, okay? So chapter 32 and 33 is not going to be able to be covered in one sermon. So what I'm going to do is give you some points from it, but you're going to have to read it. You're going to have to look at it. You're going to have to dig into it yourself a little bit to get the full, get a little bit more out of it. So we're giving you a little light version of it today. But let's do our best. We're going to look at it in three ways today. The first one is called the Kobayashi Maru. Anybody? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. A.K.A. There Will Be Blood. All these references today. A.K.A. There Will Be Blood. The second way we're going to look at it is called The Power of the Priest. I don't have to look back, Orlando. I don't know why I'm doing that. I'm just looking. I need to look forward. And the third one is Don't Be Easily Satisfied. Okay. The Kobayashi Maru. Now, I'm not really a Star Trek nerd, but I just learned this actually recently, what the Kobayashi Maru is. It's from Star Trek II. The Wrath of Khan. Yeah. Going back a little bit. And what the Kobayashi Maru is, it's a test that they would give at Starfleet Academy. If you wanted to be a captain, you had to pass this test, and it's a simulator test. And so you're in a ship with a crew, and you're on this mission. You don't know what the mission is, but you're just flying along. And then all of a sudden there's this distress call from a ship called the Kobayashi Maru, which means little wooden boat. And so this boat is like, we're in big danger. Life support systems are crashing. You know, we're about to die. And they happen to be in this forbidden area of space, which is patrolled by the Klingons. Right? You guys with me? Some of you are like, all right, so the Klingons, right? And so the Starfleet, that person who's in this simulation has the choice. You can either ditch all these people who are going to die and basically fail, because that's your mission, is to patrol space, right? And so you're supposed to save these people, so you can either ditch them and fail your mission that way, or you can go into this neutral space, and as you find out in the movie, whenever you do this, you die too, and your whole crew dies right in front of you, because the Klingons don't take hostages, right? And so it is the Kobayashi Maru in kind of colloquial terms now is meant to be an impossible task. It's an unwinnable test. Only won by one person. Captain James T. Kirk. But we'll talk about him later, maybe. We might not have time. But he's the only one to ever pass this test, and I'll tell you how he did that later. Or you're going to have to find out yourself. All right, so basically why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up? Because what God has presented his people in chapter 19 and 20 is a Kobayashi Maru. It's an unwinnable task. He's given them this covenant, okay, this beautiful, beautiful covenant. All right, it says, got to look forward. Okay, this beautiful covenant that he says that now you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will for me be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, this beautiful, beautiful covenant. But this turns out to be this impossible thing. So then he gives you the Ten Commandments, right? He says, this is how you're going to keep your end of the covenant. And then it turns out that this is going to be this totally impossible thing, and it happens so quickly. It happens so fast that after not even 40 days, the people down below totally failed this covenant. The covenant is supposed to be this two-part agreement where I'll do my part, I will be your God, you will be my people, and as long as you follow my commandments, you will be fine, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my treasured possession out of all nations. You'll be my treasured possession, and yet they fail like a couple days in, and they fail just very dramatically. And it's sort of funny, right? It's sort of funny in a way how fast they fail. And they fail like almost to the letter of the law. They fail, right? They do exactly what he says not to do. Maybe we're no better, right? Maybe we would fail just as quickly. One of the funnier moments I have with my daughter, Lauren, was when she was a baby, probably a toddler, I don't know, 18 months or so. And so she's walking around in diapers in the house. And, you know, as a parent, you start to pick up on things from your kid. And she's making what we call the poo face. You know, parents, you know what the poo face is, right? She's making the poo face. And I'm like, Lauren, do you have poo? And she doesn't have very much vocabulary, but she learned the word no, was like one of her first words, right? So she shakes her head and she says no. And I said, really? Are you sure? Because you're making the poo face. And it smells really bad. And your diaper's kind of hanging low, right? Are you sure you don't have poo-poo? And she says, no. Says, I better check just in case, right? So I check, and she totally has poo, like this big pile of poo in her diaper. And I said, Lauren, you totally had poo. Why didn't you tell me you had poo? And she goes, she just lied to my face. She's 18 months old, and she totally lied to my face. I said, do you have poo? And she said, no. It's amazing how fast we fail, right? That's commandment number 9 right there. Don't give false testimony. Don't give false. She gave false testimony. I asked her if she had diapers full. She said no. It's amazing, right? Babies, you see it. You see it in infants. Their humanness, their fallenness is so evident at an incredibly young age. And so how long did it take you to fail? How long did it take you to fail these commandments? Right? This is an unwinnable test. And I think God knows it to a certain extent when he gives us this covenant, these commandments, and he gives this whole atonement system in the next couple of chapters. And then in chapter 24, when the people are just standing there before Moses, he goes, all right, do you agree to this covenant? Do you agree? God will be our God and we will be his people if we keep these commandments. And what do the people say? Yes, we will do all that God says. We will do it. And so they slaughter a bull. They slaughter two bulls. And he's sprinkling blood on the altar. And remember, he sprinkles blood on them as well. Right? And they're standing there. And I think I'd be there like, what was that? What was that all about? Right? And I think it was a foretaste of there will be blood. Because you're not going to make this. You're not going to be able to do it. Right? You're not going to be able to keep these commands. In fact, you're probably not even going to last 40 days. All right, he didn't say that. But that's what happened. We know that they're not going to make it 40 days. All right? And so there will be blood. And so it's this kind of this funny scene, right? As so God says, get out of me, get out of my face so I can be mad. I just want to be mad, so just get out of my presence. So Moses starts walking down the hill, and then Joshua's next to him, and you read it, and it was actually offset as kind of like a poem, right? They're walking down the hill, and Joshua goes, I hear lots of screaming. I think there's war going on down there, right? And then, all right, get your sad trombone ready. Everybody have a sad trombone? All right, get it ready, all right? So then Moses goes like this. He goes, it is not victory here. It is not defeat. It's singing. Right? He's like, there's all this screaming. He goes, oh my gosh, Joshua, this is war. They're under attack. That's not victory here. That's not defeat. That would be singing. What they're doing is they're so loud that their voices are carrying up the mountain, and Joshua thinks they're under attack. He thinks we're at war, but it's just their revelry that they're dancing and singing so loud because they're just dancing around this golden calf that they made out of earrings. And it's this huge, big fail moment that they had that they, it's just this awful moment where I think Moses realized, we're not going to make it, are we? I don't think this is going to happen. Takes the stone tablets and throws them down. He couldn't even last 40 days. This is embarrassing, right? This is embarrassing to Moses. These are his people that he's been leading, and God just told him this amazing covenant, and then he's had this amazing time on the mountain. He comes back, and the people have already just ruined it, right? So these are God's words. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So not even 2 months after God had made this covenant with his people, he's already wanting to destroy them. Because that there's a word for that. It's actually called the riv, R-I-V, in Hebrew. And it's the moment when you break covenant. When you break covenant. Because up to this point, we've gotten the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you felt this when you first heard the Ten Commandments. Because I'm kind of like a cheater type of person, I actually kind of thought to myself, when you first hear the Ten Commandments, I thought to myself, or what? Right? You, just me? Or you two? Just me? You two. Just me. Okay, good. Because when you first hear the Church Ten Commandments, it says, okay, don't murder, don't lie, you know, don't do this, don't do that. So my natural cheater instinct is to think, or what? What are you going to do, right? And then here's our answer, right? Here's our answer. So if you don't keep the Ten Commandments and you break the covenant, what happens is this, God's anger will burn and he will destroy you. That's what happens. He didn't leave that. He didn't include that as part of the Ten Commandments, but that is what happens when you break covenant. Actually, where I learned about this Kobayashi Maru thing was there's this race in Tennessee called the Barkley Marathons. Anybody heard of this? All right, good. A reference that nobody knows. This is awesome. All right, so there's this thing called the Barkley Marathons, and it's a secret race. Only 35 people run it every year. And it comes from this there's this guy, and he's watching the news I think it was in the 80s. James Earl Ray, the guy who shot Martin Luther King. Oh, come on. Really? All right. James Earl Ray shot Martin Luther King, was in prison in Tennessee, broke out from this prison in this area in Tennessee, and they found him 55 hours later, 8 miles away from the prison. And the guy watching the news is like, 8 miles in 2.5 days? Because I could make it 100 miles. And so he had this idea. He goes, wow, this would be a good challenge. So I'm going to make a race in these same foothills around the prison. Well, okay, not like around the prison, but in the hills. I'm going to make this race, and it's going to be 100 miles long, and it's going to be 60 hours. You have to finish within 60 hours, and it's this crazy terrain. I think if you measure the vertical climb in this 100 miles, it's the same as going up Everest twice. Yeah, so hardcore. So in 1986, the race started, and so what is that, 18 years? No, 28 years? 20. It has an 8 in it. Science teacher, not math. Okay, so in that many years, there's been about 800 runners, quote-unquote runners, who've done this race. Only 14 have ever finished. And then actually, out of those 800 runners, 30 of them have never even made it to the first checkpoint 2 miles in. Yeah, right? So it's this crazy race. So every year, the guy who invented this race gets all these guys, and they're all super pumped up about it. They have to write an essay why they should be able to run this race. It costs $1 to enter. You win nothing. So every year, like 35 people can't wait to get it. Yeah, Gary's like, only $1? but basically, it's like this guy is up there and he's saying, hey guys, all right, we're going to run this race and you're not going to, you know, very few of you are going to finish. Most of you will not. Most of you won't even do one lap. It's actually 5 laps. You do 2 this way and then you go reverse direction. Anyway, you have to get all these pages from books that he hides on the course and you have to do it night and daytime. It's raining and it's mud. And it's crazy. And it's basically this impossible task. All right. And he basically says, all right, you're going to, you know, some of you are going to get hurt. Some of you are going to have lots of pain. Some of you, most 99% of you are going to fail. Good luck. Go. That's his motivational speech right before they go, right? So how would you feel if someone told you that right before you're about to run a 100-mile race? Well, that's almost what God is saying. That's what I'm going to tell you right now. Okay, if we only had the Ten Commandments as our guide, right, I would be standing in front of you saying, well, you know, you're about to run this race, and most of you are going to fail, if not all of you are going to fail. It's this impossible task. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get injured. You're going to suffer, and you'll fail. And not only will you fail, you're not going to fail yourself, but you're going to fail the one who loves you the most. Right? That's chapter 32. That's what happens, right? But then about halfway through chapter 32, we see one of the greatest examples of priesting that you ever see in the Bible. Okay, there's only a couple examples like this. But in chapter 32:11, you see Moses going up to God, the creator of the universe, right? And saying this, "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." That's priesting. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about what being a royal priesthood meant. Being a priest means that you stand, here's God and his anger, here's God in his glory, right? And as a priest, you stand between God and the people he wants to destroy. That's your job as a priest. And this is one of the best examples. And in fact, further down, you even hear Moses say this: if you want to blot out a name in your book, blot out my name, right? That's the ultimate priest. That's what an ultimate priest does. It says, you know what? These are my people. I represent them. You want to destroy them? Don't destroy them. Destroy me. Crazy, right? This is just exactly what a priest does. And you see it even taken to the next level. Is this crazy scene at the end of chapter 32 where Moses basically says, anybody who's with the Lord, come with me. And then the Levites follow him, and he says, get a sword, go kill your brother, go kill your friends, go kill people you know, and then come back to me. And then they go out and slaughter 3,000 people. They just go out and kill 3,000 people. And they come back, and he says, the Lord blesses you this day. Isn't that crazy? And I don't totally understand that passage. I can't tell you exactly what it means. It's one of those ones that I'm probably going to have to put a post-it in. And then, you know, when I see God, when I meet God face to face, I'll have to ask him, what exactly was the point of the 3,000? Other than the fact that there will be blood. There will be blood. God says, you know, you break my commands, there's going to be blood. This is what it looks like. You want to see what it looks like when you break my commands? This is what it looks like. That's what I get out of it. But it also shows this, that our role as priests, because remember when Moses went on the mountain, he left a priest behind. Who did he leave behind? He left his brother Aaron, was their priest, and he failed them. And I think what happens here is this moment where I think we're supposed to look at the role of priesting and say there is life to being a priest. There is life-giving ability of being a priest. You stand in face-to-face with God's wrath and you say, not today, God. That's part of priesting, right? But the other part of priesting is to go to his people and say, you have failed your end of the bargain, and you're going to suffer for that. And that being a priest involves both of those things, holding back God's wrath, but also delivering the message to his people that God's wrath is real and that God's wrath is something that is not to be messed with. And so being a priest is incredibly powerful position, and that's you. You are called to that. Okay, told you this would be short, so we're gonna move on. I know that this is not doing it justice, but we're gonna try. Don't be easily satisfied. This is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I say that every time I preach, but it's true. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Exodus 33 is this amazing just moment where God and Moses sit in a tent and they chat. They chat. They have a little talk, right? As a friend talks to a friend. It's not physically face-to-face because we know that would kill him, right? But it's this moment of intimacy that he has before Moses. So verse 33, or chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and your people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised you on an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you along the way. It's kind of like, all right, here you go. You guys go, but I'm not going to go with you because if I went, I'd probably destroy you. It's kind of like, yeah, you know, I'd love to go with you, but if I go, I'll probably kill you. Makes sense. Huh, all right, Matt. It's kind of this crazy passage, right? But it totally makes sense because these people are so frustrating, and it's a Kobayashi Maru, right? You're not going to make it. There's no way you're going to make it. If I go with you, you're going to find a way to break this covenant, and I'm going to destroy you. And Moses says, I'm not going to go, right? I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go without you. If you don't go with us, what's the point of us going? What's the point of us going? And it really points out just a great tenet in life, right? If you don't have God, then you don't have anything, right? What's the point of this journey if you don't have God? If we don't have God, we're just a social club. And we're not even that great of a social club. This isn't even that fun. No, just kidding. I'm kidding, right? But we're not even that great of a social club. If we're just here to provide services to other people, we're not even as good as a lot of organizations, right? We're failing in so many ways in terms of social services. And, you know, without God, why are we here? There's no point to this other than some casual friendships or maybe some potlucks here and there, you know, but other than that, there's no point to this. And that's exactly what Moses is saying, right? He's saying, why are we gathered? Why would we want to go to the promised land? I'm sure it's great. Milk and honey sounds great, right? But why would we go? Why would we go if you didn't go with us, right? And so here he is priesting again. And so you see in the next chapter, then the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, leave these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And then the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Because then Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me from and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you ask because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Right? And then Moses says this amazing thing. Show me your glory. Okay? Isn't that cool? It's kind of like, all right, you said all your words, I understand, okay, you love me, you know me by name, but I want to see you. I just got to see you. I want to see you once, right? I just want to see your face. And this is just such an intimate moment where it's almost like he probably whispered it. I don't know, the text there, what does it seem like? Does it seem like he shouted it? Does it seem like he whispered it? It sounds like it's a little like, hey, can I see your glory one day? I don't know. It makes it sound like he's just kind of like, all right, if we're such buddies, right? If we're so close and you said all these things, you know me by name, you promised all these things, it sounds like Moses just wants more. He wants all of God, right? He wants it all. It reminded me of this quote by Henry Blackaby, which says, many Christians set their sights far too low. They're satisfied to plod along in dreary, unrewarding spirituality, unwilling to pay the price for greater spiritual accomplishments. They may be comfortable, but they're not experiencing nearly as much as they could. The problem is never with God. The obstacle is us. We are far too easily satisfied. I love this fact that Moses is just not satisfied with what he's gotten from God. He's gotten this moment with God, alone in a tent, up on a mountaintop, through the desert. He's got all these moments with God, but he's not satisfied. He wants to see God's glory. Because I want to see it. I want to see, God, I serve you. I love you. I do what you say. But can I just see you? Can I see you? And what is God's response? This amazing response that we see. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. What do you think of when you think of God's glory? What were you thinking? I was thinking lightning. I was thinking brilliant flashes, fire from his eyes. I don't know what I was imagining, right? But I was just imagining something pretty cool, pretty powerful, pretty amazing. And God says, all right, you want to see my glory? I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. Goodness isn't the most powerful word I've ever heard. You know, I don't think of, you know, if you were just some almighty God and you're like, you want to see all of me? You want to see, here's my goodness. Right? Goodness is something you say when you drop an egg or something. Oh, goodness. You know, that's what you say when you drop it. This is what God's going to, this is my glory, God says. This is my glory. My glory is my goodness. My goodness is my glory. So now when you drop the egg and you say, my goodness, it has a different meaning now, right? This is glory. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face may not be seen. Isn't that kind of crazy? It's like Moses is in the rock, he's hiding there, God's hand's covering him, and then, you know, all of a sudden, look, and then just sees a little glimpse of God as he zoops by, right? That's all Moses could handle. That's all the goodness you can handle, Moses, because it's so great. It's so amazing. It's so powerful. So it's not just, this goodness is not just good. It's so powerful that even this goodness, if it were to, if Moses were to look directly at it, would destroy him. It's amazing. Flash forward a couple thousand years, or about a thousand years. And then you see a little bit different view of this. In John 14, 19 to 21. You see, I did it again. I didn't type this verse. I'm going to have to turn around. My vision isn't very good. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. All right, this is this passage where Jesus is saying, you want to see God? Here I am, right? The whole Old Testament, all Moses was able to see was a quick glimpse of God's backside. But then Jesus comes down and says, you want to see me? Yeah, I'm right here. I'm right here. And then there's going to be a day when you're going to be able to see God face to face. You know why? Because you're going to be good enough to see my face, right? When God wanted to show his glory to all the people, he showed him his goodness through his son, Jesus Christ, right? There was only one person good enough to represent all of God's glory, and that was Jesus. That Jesus totally represented God's goodness. Moses was dying to see it, and Jesus said, here I am. And people didn't know what to make of that. Wait, you're the glory of God? That's what we've been waiting for, and people misunderstood it. And people didn't understand, and people still don't understand it. People still don't understand that the glory of God is his goodness, and his goodness is Jesus Christ. People don't understand that yet. There's still people to this day when they look at the cross and they go, well, that's kind of dumb. Why would Jesus do that? And it's because he's showing his glory. He's showing his goodness in that moment. When he dies on that cross, he's showing his glory because it's good. It's good. And so as we look at that and as we're inspired by that, what is our response when we try to show God's glory to other people? As we have God's goodness poured on us, what's our response? To show God's glory to others through our goodness. Through our goodness. How is this world going to know God's glory? They're still clamoring for it. They still want to see it, right? And how do we show it? We show it through our goodness. We are God's goodness now here on earth. Now, it's our responsibility to show people his glory. People are dying to see it. People want to see God's glory. I don't know how many people I've talked to. They go, if God could just show me a miracle, or if God could just show me his power somehow, I would believe in him. Right here. This is it, right? I'm showing you. You want to see God's glory right here. I'm showing you his glory. His glory is his goodness to me. God has been so good to me, and I'm showing it to you, right? And that's our responsibility, that as people want to see the power of God, people want to see the glory of God, people also want to see the majesty of God, what they really need to see is the goodness of God through you. Through you, because you are now the goodness of God. You are now called to be his goodness, to be his glory by being his goodness. Okay? These passages are tremendous I heard some of you, it takes your breath away when you read some of where you see in two chapters, I don't know how many verses it was, but in these two chapters, you just see so many breathtaking moments, right? Where you just see this amazing slaughter of God's people, this rage of God burning. You see the failure of God's people to keep his commands. And then a few verses later, you just see the goodness of God passing before Moses saying, okay, I will withhold my anger because of you, because one person has asked me to not destroy all these other people, because you have been a priest, because you are willing to have your name blotted out for all these other people, I will show you my goodness. And then the exact same thing happens 1,000 years later where God says, okay, Jesus, because you're good, because I love you, because I know your name, I will blot you out so that others may live. Let's pray. God, these verses are powerful today and terrifying and encouraging. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us today as much as you have encouraged anyone through reading these verses, that you would still drive home the point that you are a God who hates sin and that it is an egregious offense to you that we disobey you. And yet at the same time, you are full of goodness, and that is a display of your glory, Lord, that you have so much goodness that you're willing to withhold your wrath because there was a priest who stood in front of you to take the wrath for us. We thank you, Lord, for being our Father, for teaching us how to be a Father by being our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, which you sacrificed on the cross for us to show us your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this message brought to you by New Life Church of the Nazarene. Stay connected with New Life at www.newlifesf.org and on facebook.com/newlifechurchsf. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. Again, New Life is located at 300 Ulloa Street, on Nockash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. The mission of New Life is to become like Jesus, belong in community, and bring him to the world one life at a time.